I hope and pray that the Lord will guide us in our preaching and in the service. I have something shocking to say to you this morning. I'll just make it a statement. You are dead. Now, the important question to be asking about such a statement is, dead to what? Right? When we read Scripture, we understand that God inspired the men who wrote these words under the influence of His Spirit. And they used words for a particular reason and for a very specific purpose. These words were written this way for a reason, for our nourishment, for our edification, for our upbuilding. These words then have meaning, and it's important to ask what they mean if we're going to understand what God is saying. So when I say you are dead, we have to ask the question, dead to what? The very first and most important thing that we can find in response or an answer to that one is to turn right to Ephesians. These words will be very familiar to us. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we will find that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit these words which are familiar. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, that's not dead to something, that's dead in something. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Death is a separation of one thing from another. We can be dead to a lot of things. We can be dead in sins. When Paul writes in the Colossian letter, which is where I began to quote from, Colossians chapter 3, ye are dead. I have to understand what death we're talking about. For those of you who have listened or were in attendance in services last Sunday, Brother Allen preached ably about life and eternal life. And it occurred to me that the opposite of life is death. And there are some very interesting things to know and to understand about death as well. Paul, in this writing to this letter to the Ephesians, he writes, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The context for this is all of the work which God did on His own, under His own power and authority, which Paul relates for us in the first chapter of the Ephesian letter. Talking about we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have received redemption through Him, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. All of these things were revealed unto us, the mystery of His will by the Holy Spirit. God chose us, Christ died for us, and the Spirit revealed it to us. All was done by God. And then Paul says, and you have thee quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Romans chapter 3 also deals with this. I would suspect that there are very few churches into which a minister might walk and lay out the statement, ye are dead, and be able to see people nodding their heads and saying, that's right, preacher. But among the primitive Baptists, we will see it because we understand what death means. Separation from God, and Paul defines it right here, in trespasses and in sins. There is the only word I can think of is a cloud, but there is a filthiness about everyone that is a member of Adam's race. Trespasses and in sins drip off of them. Their robes are as filthy rags, as Scripture says. In Romans chapter 3, Paul lays it out this way, quoting from Psalms and from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, there is none that understandeth. You are who were dead in trespasses and in sins, and were is an important word here. We have to be aware that death to God means dead in trespasses and in sins. And do you know and understand that the only person who can erase that gulf, the only person who can address that sin debt, the only one who can remove that which separates us from God is God Himself? You were dead in trespasses and in sins. You hath He quickened. You are given life. And there's that opposite that we're talking about. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. There was that about you which separated you from God. You were dead to Him in your trespasses and your sins. Being a member of Adam's race, being a member of that family, and having within you that sinful nature, it had separated you from God. And there was no way to bridge that gulf except God justify you, which He did through the blood of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You have been given life through the power of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ, and by that plus nothing. You are dead in trespasses and in sins, but have been quickened in these present times by God, by His Spirit, who has given you life, dead in trespasses and in sins. You can be dead to sin, and I believe that's what Paul is talking about in the Colossian letter. We'll turn briefly to Romans for a little bit and read some there, because Paul deals a lot with death in this book. Death being separation from God. I quoted out of Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Brother Bill wrote a superb summary of Romans chapter 3. Leading up to the 26th verse, which I agree with him 100%, is the key in understanding what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one, none understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. None that doeth good. No, not one. I counted about 8. Does that make it just about clear enough that nobody can do any good and that there is none that have righteousness in them? Except the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. There is none that doeth good. There is that sin and trespasses which separate us from God. We are dead to Him, save for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is by His sacrifice and by the shedding of His blood that we can even approach the throne of grace, dead in trespasses and in sins. And the New Testament letters, the epistles written by Paul and James and others, they clearly lay out this case. Now, Paul later on in this letter, if I can find it quickly enough. Here it is, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, we'll start there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And here's the polar nature, if you will, of the child of God, the one who has been saved by grace, the redeemed of the Lord. You have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, but having been quickened now, having been given that life, having had the righteousness of Christ charged to your account, you who once were not righteous, having had that position, having that position now, and having that washing be applied to you, now you are dead to something else. In trespasses and in sins, you are dead to God. In the righteousness of Christ, having life bestowed upon you, you are dead to sin. Dead to something. We once were separated from God, and now we're separated from sin. Oh, Brother Mark, that's wonderful news. That must mean that from this point forward, I shall never commit any sin ever again anymore. What a wonderful thing. You misunderstand. Read the rest of Romans chapter 6. So what does it mean when Paul says you're dead to sin? Well, we understand from our day-to-day experience that we never shall be in a state in this life when we will never commit sin. Go read 1 John. John clearly makes that statement. You say you have no sin, you are a liar. So what does it mean then to be dead to sin? The power of sin in our lives has been broken. And it does not mean that we shall never commit ever sin again, that we're now walking in sinless perfection. But it means that the wages of sin, which is death, has been removed from us. Jesus paid that penalty. We are no longer subject to the law of sin and death. We are dead to sin in this respect. The power of sin over us, which is death, is no longer our destination, is no longer our destiny. We no longer need face fear of death, complete, permanent, total separation from God, because Jesus paid the price on the cross. His blood, His precious, perfect, sinless blood paid that debt for us, for all of God's people. And we no longer are subject to face death, eternal separation from God, because Jesus Christ paid the debt on our behalf. When Barabbas was taken down off the cross, in a sense, when he was returned unto the people and Jesus Christ was placed there in his stead, it is Jesus Christ being placed as a type for us in our place. Jesus died for us. We are that seditious robber and murderer which was returned and redeemed, and Christ took our place. We are dead to sin in that we no longer must face the wages of sin, which is death. Our righteousness is Christ, and not our own, but it is in heaven and in eternal glory, where Christ now sits on the right hand of the throne of God, dead to sin. We're dead in trespasses and in sins at one time, but now quickened by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We're dead to sin in that we no longer must face the wages of sin. We're no longer subject to death as the result of the law of sin which demands it. So what does Paul mean then in that Colossian letter? Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are dead. That's where I started this morning. Back up and give a little bit of background and context for this statement. Paul is writing to the Colossians about something very specific. He was having to face down some heresy that had cropped up among the Colossians and in their church. They were beginning to almost worship their form of religion, if you will. There was a great deal of ceremonialism that they were dealing with. We can see that in chapter 2, a little bit in chapter 3. We find in chapter 2, Paul says this, In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is verse 9 of chapter 2. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He begins to talk about baptism. He talks about quickening in the 13th verse. Laying out this case, putting forward the argument that Jesus Christ is everything to God's people, and that there is nothing higher than Christ. There is no greater wisdom to which we might attain than the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we lay out this argument, this case. We are circumcised in Him, buried with Him in baptism, quickened together with Him, all of this in Christ, by the power and the authority of God. And then Paul says this, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increase with the increase of God. Let's stop and parse that for a little bit before we get into the third chapter. Let no man beguile you of your reward. You can be tricked out, enticed away from your reward. And we see it in the world today. Every time we behold somebody who's wrapped up a little bit too much in what they have, the car they drive, or the house they live in, or the clothes that they wear. We see it every time we see somebody who's wrapped up a little bit too much in them. Stay with me now. Who's wrapped up a little bit too much in their spouses or their children. Did you know that you can worship those people? Or wrapped up too much in a preacher? Oh, I just love hearing brother so-and-so. I'll go anywhere to listen to him. We could just begin to name all sorts of things. Well, I've got to do everything it takes. I'll sacrifice my family to get that vice president position. And it just, the list gets longer and longer. And be tricked away, enticed away from our reward. But Paul, in particular, is talking about worshiping worship. Don't misunderstand me. I want to see everybody here in the pews every Sunday morning. But what Paul was dealing with was this worship of angels. Says it right here in the scripture I read. This worship of voluntary humility. Paul expands on it a little bit later on in the second chapter of this letter. About to touch not, taste not, handle not. The keeping of the feasts and the new moons and all of these things. Worshiping worship. Finding there to be as if Paul was writing to them. Now, this letter was written in AD 60, about the time that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He'd written to the Romans, which letter we quoted from just a little while ago. Just a few years before that, if memory serves me right. He's dealing with this idea that we can go about to establish our own righteousness. I can't touch that food. It's unclean. I've got to go to church on that day because that's a special day. That was for all the people who were only here on Easter. I have to avoid that because it will defile me. This is all brought over from Judaism, an extreme form of it, but also mixed with Greek philosophy and Greek wisdom. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. Why are you subject to that? Why do you make that the focus of your worship? Why are you enticed away, beguiled by those things when your true reward is in Christ? We cannot establish our own righteousness. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. You are dead to sin now. And ye are dead now. Colossians 3:3. So what's Paul getting at? But first he has to address the problems that the Colossian church was facing. The beguiling nature of that teaching. Judaism mixed with Greek philosophy. Which would eventually become Gnosticism. We may have tossed that word around from the pulpit from time to time. This idea that there is secret wisdom which only special initiates can attain unto. Now it all started with these things, with some asceticism or restricting your diet or what you can taste, what you can touch, what you can handle, keeping certain feasts and maintaining proper reverence for certain days and doing this and doing that and beginning to almost, in a sense, begin to worship. Is it important in our lives? Yes. Should it take the place of our reverence for Christ? Never. And that's what was going on in Colossae. So it deals with this. So why, if you be dead with Christ, this is verse 20 of chapter 2, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. If it is Christ which is our life, if He is the source of our salvation, if He is our redemption and our righteousness, if we have received forgiveness through sins, for sins by His blood, then why do we subject ourselves or put ourselves under the authority of this asceticism that was popular in the Colossian church? This worshiping of worship. It is beautiful and right for every one of us to attend the worship service of God, to lift up our voices with praise unto His name, to give Him thanks, which is surely His due for giving us salvation by Jesus Christ, lifting up His name and His banner above us, and acknowledging that He is the source of all our life, all our hope, and all our strength. And that is always right, and it is beautiful in His eyes. What was going on in Colossae was that they believed that doing all of these things gained them righteousness. That if they could just build up enough good works, it would echo to their glory before God. But ye are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So Paul's repeating himself in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Ye are dead. Dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now let's pick up for the first verse. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So now we get right to the heart of the matter. The Colossians had taken their focus off on the things above, and they had been beguiled into redirecting it to things on the earth. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I don't need to re-preach an excellent sermon. But I wanted to set us up for what Paul says in the third verse. Since you are God's child, and since you are risen with Him, buried with Him in baptism, quickened together with Him, and having new life, since that is the case, then our affections, or that is our intense direction of thought and focus, our purpose should be directed towards the things of heaven and not the things of the earth. When it comes to the way in which we approach God, our worship, it should be directed towards the glorification of God and not of self. To put it plainly another way, we've said this before, it's not about us. It's about Him. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Look up to Him. You know, look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand, the majesty on high, on the right hand of God by His throne. Look upwards and find your righteousness. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead. Dead to what? Dead to God? Not anymore. You once were dead in trespasses and in sins, but ye hath He quickened. Are we dead to sin? Yes, in this sense, that the power of death, which is the sentence of the law of sin, is no longer cast upon us. It was placed on His shoulders, and Christ, who died for us, erased that, paying that sin debt, and we are now justified before God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what are we dead to? You are dead. We are dead to the rudiments of the world. We are dead to the power that the world would exert over us in causing us to move our affections from heaven to earth. You have been separated from that influence. Does it mean we never have to face it, that we will always have our affections ever set upon heaven? Now, go read Romans chapter 6 again. But what does that mean? The power of it, the tendency has been shattered. It once pulled us along inexorably. We could not fight it. Just the same way as Scripture teaches us about sin. There was once a time when we were dead in trespasses and in sin, separated from God. We were subject to the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And we willingly went according to his course and under his direction. But that power has been broken from us. We are no longer subject to that, and we are dead to that. But in like manner, in a similar fashion, we are dead to the influences of the world and its vain philosophy. Now when we behold someone trying to declare unto us some new philosophy, some fantastic new understanding about this and such or something or other, now there's something in us that says, hang on a minute, wait just a second. This says something different. The power of those vain philosophies has been broken. We used to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, driven to and fro. It used to have influence over us. Let me be careful here. It used to have influence over us to the point of being beyond our power to fight the things of the world, what we see on television and what we see on what we read in books and in newspapers and in magazines and here on the radio. But now there's something in us that teaches us, that declares unto us, that testifies unto us that these things of the world do not deserve our worship. They don't deserve our reverence. Do we sometimes fall back into those things? When I would do good, evil is present with me. Do we sometimes find ourselves influenced by those vain philosophies of the world? Yes, we do. But it is no longer the only word I can think of is habit. It's no longer an unquestioning tendency on our part. Every time something like that comes into our minds or enters our ears, there's that spirit in us that gives that sour note, that disharmony, and says, wait a minute, that's not right. We can ignore it. But the unquestioning power of those philosophies over our minds and our hearts has been broken. Ye are dead to the rudiments of the world. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where our life is. That's where our affections should be. That's where our reward is. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. If we are dead and yet alive, where is our life with Christ? What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that your life has been placed in the hands of Christ. He holds it with Him. It is in His possession. All that He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. God gave to Christ all of His children. Our life is with Him, and He's in God. But so we break this down a little bit, and we come to the understanding that our life, which is with Christ, is hid with Him in God. Is there any more sure place where our life can be than in God? Can a thief break in and steal? Can it be corrupted and rot away? Is it possible for God to be tricked and Him to lose possession of our life? You have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1. There is no more sure place than in God for our life to be. Something else that intrigued me about this statement is for the Spirit to use the word hid with Christ in God. I have children, and often my mind turns on things that will make sense to them, or things of the child world, because I have to deal with it on a regular daily basis. When one of my sons doesn't want one of his brothers to find something, he goes and hides it. Happens all the time. He'll take it and he'll put it aside, out of sight, beyond the power of one of his brothers to break in and destroy. You see where I'm getting at? So that he can keep it safe. So that it can't be taken from him or broken. Oftentimes it's a toy. And I began to think, well, having had only a brother and having had only boys, I have not had to deal with this, but my understanding from others who have had girls and do deal with girls have told me that they find their girls will hide their diaries. Especially if they have a little brother. They don't want their little brother to know about that boy in high school that she thinks is really cute. Hide it to keep it safe, to protect it, so that nobody can get in and steal it and take it away. Same idea. Same idea. Our life is hid with Christ. God has taken it and put it away in a safe place. Now, who in the world would want to take away or to destroy the life of one of God's children? Who would want to mar the abundant life which every one of God's children can enjoy while here they live? Who would want to do that? Can't imagine. One word, two syllables. Satan. God has taken our life and he has hid it away with his only begotten Son, in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in whom is all power and authority of God, has hid it with him in himself. God and Jesus, God the Father and God the Son, they are the same. He has hid it, secreted it away, put it beyond the power of Satan to break in and destroy. No more sure place can our life be than in God. Jesus has said in his teachings when he was here upon the earth, the Father hath placed them in my hand, and I am in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Same idea. Our life, our reward, our hope, everything that we look forward to in the life and in the world which is to come is with Christ. He has it in his possession, and he is in the hands of God the Father, and no one can take him out of his Father's hand. So how sure is our life? As sure and as steadfast as anything as you can imagine. People often talk about Fort Knox being a place where the United States holds all its gold and nobody can break in there. Well, I'll tell you what, our life being hid with Christ and God is in a more sure place than all the gold in the world in Fort Knox. Can't be any place more sure than in God. And that's where our life is. Now, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Our life, which is hid with Christ in God, is in a sure place. Not even Satan can break in and steal it or destroy it. And when Christ, who is our life, shall return, shall appear, then we also shall appear with him, because our life has been reserved in heaven for us. And it did not fade away, it did not corrupt, and it is not defiled. It's still there. We whom he chose before the foundation of the world, who stand before him justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom is our life, who is in God, shall return, and he shall bring his possession, our life, with him, and it shall be restored. Brethren, I would have you to know this and not be ignorant, Paul says to the Thessalonians. We shall go to meet him in the air. because the life which he has in his own hands shall he bring with him when he returns, and it shall be restored unto every single one of his children. He owns it and shall bring it with him and grant it again to us when he returns in glory without sin. What a wonderful and precious and blessed promise we have, not only here but in other places of Scripture. And so Paul then continues in this third chapter and saying, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. You know, and now also put off all these, he says later on in the eighth verse. Having this understanding then, knowing that our life is hid with Christ in God, since we are risen with Him, buried with Him in baptism, and quickened again, having been granted new life, and looking forward to a new life which is to come in the world which shall come, knowing then that we are dead to the rudiments and the vain philosophies of the world, which have no the sway over us in the sense of being able to draw us along without resistance, seeing that these things are all true, then kill, mortify, therefore, as a result of all of these things, put this all away. So we are dead to the rudiments of the world. And as a result of the work of salvation, as a result of redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ, then we are to make those things of the world dead to us. Put them away. Set them aside. Don't look at them anymore. Set them up on the shelf. Let them collect dust. Kill them. Make them dead to you. And then he begins the list. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For the wrath of God is upon all of these things, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. There it is. There it comes back again. You had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You once walked according to the power of the prince of the air. You once were subject to these things, but no longer. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. Don't let it be. Put those things aside. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, God, in preserving this word for us, encourages us again to put aside the things of the world and instead have our intense focus and purpose directed upwards to Him, to His glory, to thankfulness directed at God. And let not the things of the world have influence over us anymore, because we're dead to those things. Their power is broken in us. You are dead, but your life is hid with Christ in God. Let that be our daily joy, that our life is in such a secure, unbreakable safe as God's habitation, His house in heaven. Ye are dead, and your life is hid, protected, secure and safe with Christ in God.